last week, Keith talked about the potter and the clay. And earlier on, we had that that picture up there that said "Welcome to New Life" that had the pot and the clay, and well, the clay and the working on the potter's wheel. That one. Last week, Keith showed a DVD that showed somebody turning the pot, and you could see them adding a bit of clay, and you could see them taking a bit away, and you could see them pulling it in the right direction to make it the shape they wanted. Now, the potter had a direction in mind for what they wanted to do with that clay. They had a plan for how it was supposed to turn out, and maybe they don't. All these things don't always turn out the same. Each one's unique. And so if you go and buy a set of pottery cups or something, they'll look similar, but they might not all be identical. I've had many pottery cups like that. But there's a unique thing to each one because each one's handmade, and the potter has crafted it to fit the idea that he's in mind when he set out to create the pot. And Keith talked about that verse in Jeremiah about the potter and the clay. And then he talked about how after God had used, through Jeremiah, had used that as an example of what he was doing with his people, that he was handcrafting them, he was giving things into their life, he was taking away things because he was moulding them for a purpose. After that, God told the people through Jeremiah to repent and to become the people that he intended them to be. And they turned around and they said, no, we don't want to do that. We want to live in our rebellion. And over time, those Israelite people had times when they lived just according to what they wanted to do, and then they turned back to God when things got really, really bad. They turned back to God, and then they'd go along okay, fine for a while, doing what God wanted them to do, because that was the way he intended for them to be. That's the way he created them to be. And then they'd start drifting off and doing their own thing, and again, everything would fall apart. And so I'd been actually thinking about that type of thing for a while, and the way I was looking at it was, you know, who's at the centre of your life, and what focus do you have? And is that focus all about you, or is that focus maybe about other people, or is that focus Christ-centred? Is Jesus the one the centre of our life? So I thought that that we'd have a bit of a look at that by looking at some characters, some people in the Bible, real people they were, and what happened in the way they lived their lives. And even though I'm talking about being Christ-centred, we're going to look at the Old Testament, where people didn't have Jesus at the centre because God had not sent Jesus into the world yet. But they still had God at the centre, the God focus, and so it amounts to the same thing. So the first one we're going to look at, these will all be quite quick, is Solomon. And we'll just have a look at 1 Kings 3, 4 to 15. Now, Solomon is David's son, and King David was described as a man after God's own heart. So King David, even though he sinned spectacularly, and we know those things that he did, he committed adultery with Bathsheba and all that stuff, he was still a man after God's own heart. He was still somebody that lived for God, and God used David in many ways. And Solomon was David's son, and Solomon was chosen by God to take on the leadership of the Israelites as the king after David, when David was in the process of dying. And before Solomon was actually able to take up that position, there were people trying to usurp that position and institute another son of David in his place. But King Solomon, he became king. And once he had become king, verse 4, he went to Gibeon to offer sacrifices. And this was in a high place where sacrifices were not normally offered. Of course, there was no temple yet. And Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream. And God said, "Ask for whatever you want me to give you." Solomon answered, "You have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You have continued this great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on his throne to this very day. Now, our Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. But I'm only a little child and I do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great number, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" So Solomon was asking for the wisdom to govern this people that God had given him. The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So God said to him, "Since you have asked for this and not for a long life or wealth for yourself, nor have you asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both riches and honour, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. And if you walk in my ways and obey my statutes and commands as your father David did, I will give you a long life." Then Solomon awoke and realized it had been a dream. So, in fact, that's exactly what happened. God did give Solomon this immense wisdom. And Solomon walked in God's ways and built the temple. And he became the great king that followed after David because he understood he needed God's wisdom to be able to govern the people. And so he understood that he needed to be faithful, that he needed something outside of himself. He couldn't do it on his own. He couldn't do it from a self perspective. It had to be from a God perspective. So he was not self-centered. He was not self-seeking, and he was not self-righteous. It was not about self. He was God-centered, and he was faithful, as his father David was. The next, and because of that faithfulness, God gave him wisdom and all the things, all the extra things he hadn't asked for. Then there was Elijah, and Elijah was a prophet. And we find Elijah in 1 Kings 17. Now, Elijah was faithful to God, and he didn't have such a cushy life as King Solomon or King David. God asked hard things of Elijah, and he basically he expected a lot of Elijah, and he gave Elijah messages for the Israelites, because by the time Elijah was called to do these things, there was King Ahab. King Solomon was gone. I don't know how many kings in between. We had King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, and they were really, really bad, and they really went against everything God wanted them to do, and they did awful things, and they had human sacrifice, and they had witchcraft, and they had all sorts of really bad things, and they were leading the people astray. They were worshipping other gods, and it was not a good time. And God became very angry with his people, and he sent the message through Elijah. And the thing that Elijah stands out for is when God dried up the rain for 3 years and there was a drought. And we see events where God looked after Elijah. He was fed by ravens. Can you imagine living by a brook and having your birds bring you your food? I don't think I'd like it much, but that's how God looked after Elijah. He was, miracles happened. Once the brook dried up, he went off to a town where he asked a widow to give him some food, and she was about to bake her last bread because she had no more flour and no more oil. And because she followed what Elijah asked her to do, she ended up with this flour and oil that never ran out. So miracles followed what Elijah said because he was faithful to God. And then eventually he went back to King Ahab and said, now God will send you the rain, but you know, you first get your prophets to pray to their God and see if he can send the rain. And so they had this contest, and it became very obvious to the people that their gods were useless. And then Elijah prayed to God, and they had this sacrifice all prepared. Elijah threw water over this, basically this big bonfire. Before it was lit, he threw a lot of water over it. It had a trench around it. It was filled with water, so it was soaking wet. And then he asked God to set it alight. And God came with a fire, and it just consumed the whole lot, till even the rocks were consumed in this fire. It was so hot. And God demonstrated his power, and Elijah was the messenger. And the people believed God. They recognized that God was God, and they needed to follow him, because Elijah was faithful to bring that message of God's. So Elijah was not self-centered. Elijah was not self-righteous. Elijah was God-centered. And he was obedient to God, and miracles and power followed him because of that obedience. But also after that, Elijah, being human, suffered great, I don't know, he was just worn out by it all. And he ran away discouraged and disappointed. Just happens sometimes. We go through things in our lives, and it seems really, really good, but then we're just worn out. And Elijah ended up in this cave, just calling out to God. And God showed himself to Elijah. He showed him. The kids did this. We're remembering this on Friday. Earthquake, wind, and fire. All these amazing things. But God came to Elijah, not in those things, but in a still small voice. And he told Elijah the next bit of information he needed to go on and show Elijah that he was still there, that God was still in control, to keep Elijah still focused on God. And he told Elijah to go and anoint a king, and he told him some things that were going to happen, and to go and anoint this man called Elisha as a prophet to follow after him. And so we move on to Elisha, and we find him in 1 Kings 19. And so Elijah did as God asked, and he went off and did the things as God told him to. And so in verse 19, so Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him, threw his cloak around him, and Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. Now, that throwing the cloak over was a sign of anointing. And I don't know if Elijah knew Elisha. It didn't appear to be that way from the previous part of the passage. But Elisha was a prophet too, and he was anointed by God to be the one to follow after Elijah. And so Elisha recognized that having that cloak put around him was that sign that he was to follow Elijah. And Elisha said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother goodbye." and then I will come with you. And Elijah said, go back. What have I done to you? Because Elijah realized this was an enormous thing he was asking of Elisha. This was asking him to walk away from his life there to follow what God had called him to do. And Elijah knew from his own experience that that was not an easy thing. But Elisha went back. He took his yoke of oxen and he slaughtered them. He burnt the ploughing equipment and to cook the meat, and he gave it to the people and they ate. And then he set out to follow Elijah and become his attendant. So even though Elijah was thinking that Elisha should really think seriously about whether he should accept this call, Elisha had no hesitation in accepting the call. He went off, he burnt his ploughing equipment, he killed his oxen and he gave them to the people to eat. And so what he was doing was burning all his bridges. He couldn't go back. He had nothing to go back to. He gave up his livelihood. He went off. He followed that call that God told him to. He gave up everything, and he knew he couldn't go back because he'd just given it all away. So he too was obedient and surrendered. He surrendered to the will of God. He surrendered to what God was calling him to do, and he followed on faithfully, and he watched Elijah be taken up into heaven, and as a result of that, Elisha received a double portion of the gifting that God had for Elijah. So Elisha became a very powerful, I suppose, prophet. He was anointed powerfully by God to do the things that God had asked him to do. And that was because he surrendered, because he was willing to do that. So he wasn't self-centered. He wasn't self-righteous. He wasn't self-consumed. He was God-centered and God-focused. So now if we go to the New Testament, we go to the calling of the disciples, which is, we'll have a look at Mark 1, 14 to 20. So now we've got Jesus starting his ministry, and he's been out in the desert. He's been tested by Satan. Before that he was baptized by John. People are beginning to get the idea that Jesus is somebody to be listened to, and he's starting to stir up something in the region. And now, at verse 14... after John was put in prison, so that's John the Baptist, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I'll make you fishers of men. At once, they left their nets and followed him. Now, I was doing this story with the kids a while back, and I think basically they'd known who Jesus was. They'd heard him speaking, but this was the first time that Jesus had put out that request to come follow him. So at once, they left their nets and followed him. When they'd gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. So these men realized when Jesus called them, they just followed him. They gave up everything, they put everything aside, and they went off to do what Jesus had asked them to do. And they didn't have second thoughts. They didn't worry about what was going to happen next. They just had this faith, this trust, this belief, and they followed Jesus, and they just went with him. And so they trusted, they believed, and they followed. a bit later on, chapter 3 of Mark, they were teaching and the disciples were following Jesus. And in verse 13, once again Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, also known as Matthew, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but the sinners." So now Jesus has taken on board with his group of followers somebody who was not respected, somebody that the people did not like because they did not like tax collectors. Now he's taken on someone that they didn't think was the right kind of person to be mixing with Jesus or anything to do with God. But that's who Jesus called. And Jesus is showing that he doesn't always call the people that we might think are the people he should call. He calls people that we might be surprised at. He calls people to follow him from just everywhere. And we as God's people have to be ready to accept those people as well. That even those first disciples, the fishermen, they had to accept this tax collector too. They had to accept him on the basis of being one of them, of being like a brother, of being part of Jesus' group. And so we have to have that acceptance too of what Jesus asks of us. Now let's look at what happens when the selfish part creeps in and the self-centeredness creeps in. Let's go back and look at Jonah. Now, this is one of those stories that it doesn't matter who you are, you've probably heard it. Because, you know, this man gets swallowed by a fish and 3 days later gets vomited out on the shore somewhere else, and then he realises he's got to go and do what he's supposed to do. Well, Jonah was a prophet. And chapter 1... "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. And after paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. And all the sailors were afraid and cried out to it, each to his own god, and they threw cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, 'How can you sleep? Get up and call on your god. Maybe he will take notice of us, and we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, 'Come, let us cast lots to find out who's responsible for this calamity.' They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. God was in control. So they asked him, 'Tell us, who's responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? Where is your country? From what people are you?' He answered, 'I'm a Hebrew and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land.' This terrified them and they asked, 'What have you done?' They knew he was running away from the Lord because he'd already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, 'What should we do to make the sea calm down for us?' 'Pick me up and throw me into the sea,' he replied, 'and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you.' Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried to the Lord, 'Oh, please, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, O Lord, have done as you pleased.' Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish for 3 days and three nights. So we've got Jonah running away from God, which you can't do. You've got he implicates these other people in his quest to run away. So they get caught up in this storm with him. And then they feel guilty about what's happening. So Jonah's caused all this trouble for these people because he's not doing what God wants him to do. He's self-centered. And yet the people who didn't know God didn't want to have to feel responsible for Jonah's life. So there's all sorts of implications of things going on there. Now, Jonah got vomited out 3 days later, and so he went off and he did what he was supposed to do in the first place to Nineveh, but he still didn't like it because he didn't really want the people to repent. He didn't really want because he didn't believe that they deserved it, and so in the end he felt all sorry for himself, and you know, because it was all about him, it was all about Jonah and not about God. He was not God-centered, he was self-centered. And even though he was a prophet of God, and even though he was called to do God's work, and even though he reluctantly went and did it, he was still self-centered. And all of us can have that option of being self-centered. And when we're self-centered, the things that God intended, they still happen. God brings about his plans and purposes. But people get implicated in the things that we're doing that are wrong. And we have a detrimental effect on other people. And we need to take account of that self-centeredness and begin to understand that we need to have the Christ-centeredness, the God-centeredness. Now, there's another one that is an obvious one in the New Testament who failed to be God-centered or Christ-centered, and that was Judas. So he became one of Jesus' followers, and he followed for a time, and he appeared to be one of the disciples working with Jesus. But when and God knew Judas's heart, he knew what was going to happen. But in the end, Judas betrayed Jesus, and in the end, Judas couldn't handle what he'd done, and he hung himself. So he was self-centered. Disaster followed him. Tragedy followed him. It wasn't a good thing. And so there's pretty dramatic implications if we choose, like what Keith was talking about, the potter and the clay last week, if we choose to rebel against God, if we choose to go against God, if we choose to be self-centered, self-seeking, self-righteous, there's pretty dramatic implications because it implicates other people and it does terrible things for us. And yet when we turn and do things God's way, it has a much more positive outcome. It doesn't mean it's always easy. You know, Elijah probably didn't enjoy living by a brook, being fed by birds. It doesn't mean life is easy. It doesn't mean everything goes right. But it certainly goes much more right if we're doing it God's way than if we try to do it our way. Because God has good and positive outcomes. He's the potter. He knows what we're supposed to look like at the end. He knows how this thing's supposed to turn out. And so I want to encourage you to become Christ-centered, and that you become faithful, that you find God's wisdom, you become obedient, that we see the power of God at work in our lives, that we're surrendered, that we trust and believe and follow Jesus, that we accept the people that Jesus puts around us, and that we understand that when we want to choose to be rebellious and disobey God, there's consequences, bad consequences for us and for other people too. So let me just encourage you to think about where you are, to think about how your heart is before God, and to become Christ-centered, Christ-focused, and see how the power of God and the life of Jesus impacts our lives and other people's lives around us. And that's all I've got to say. So.
Mabel says what I dare not say. Oops. Let's pray. Lord, you lay before us each that choice to follow you or to follow our own desires. And Lord, I pray that you would show us how to follow you in all things, Lord. The consequences are fairly dire, as Margaret said, that if we choose to follow our own way, disaster usually follows. But when we follow you, we know that it says in your word that all things work together for the good of those who are called according to your purposes. So even when things are bad, they're good, Lord. And Lord, just pray that you would so persuade us in our hearts, Lord, that that following you is good and that we need to do that. Show us the parts of our lives that are not surrendered to you, the parts where we're doing our own thing rather than your thing. And help us, Lord, to say yes to you always. Amen.